Good evening, everybody. Good to see you on this stormy evening. Tonight, we're going to do question night. We did question night last week, but last week was a question that I came up with. And this week, we're going to deal with a question that someone gave me. And the question was, what did it mean to cast lots? When it says that they cast lots, what did they actually do? What did that mean? And so let's talk about that. And before we jump into the answer, let's talk about why it matters. I mentioned this is at the end of service this morning, but the activity known as casting lots is mentioned 70 times in the Old Testament, 7 times in the New Testament. So tonight we're going to go and we're going to read all of the... No, I'm kidding. We're not going to do that. But it's mentioned almost 80 times in Scripture. So it's relevant. I mean, when we read about, you know, lots of different situations that they cast lots. And so tonight I want us to think about first what when it says they cast lots, what did they actually do? But then I want us to think about two additional questions. The first one is why? You know, why did they cast lots? And then the second one is, if it's mentioned 80 times in Scripture, should we be casting lots today? So let's think about those together. So simply, casting lots was a way to make a decision. And is not, it is in ancient culture, was not unique to the followers of God. It was an activity that allowed someone to make a random, unbiased selection. Okay? Random, unbiased selection. Now, I think this is pretty easy for us to understand because in modern-day equivalents, we have something like flipping a coin. Okay? That is a way to make a random, unbiased decision. Every football game starts with what? A coin flip to decide, you know, who's going to get the ball first. You know, the referee comes out with a coin and asks each team to select heads or tails, and they flip the coin, right? And then they see, they've actually let it hit the ground, but they see which it falls on. It's a 50-50 thing, right? Allows you to make an unbiased decision, okay? Another way that we do it today is with drawing straws. We'll have one straw out of a group of straws that is shorter than the others, but with the way we hold them makes them all look like they're the same length. And everybody draws a straw, and the one that gets the shortest straw is the one that is selected for whatever, right? Whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, it's a random way to make a selection, okay? Another way is throwing dice. You know, dice, a single die has 6 numbers on it, 6 sides, 6 numbers. And so every time you add to it, you add, you know, 6, 12, and so on. It's a way to roll and get a specific number, you know, whether it's 2 out of 12 or 1 out of 6 or whatever. You know, it's a way to make, again, it's a random number, okay? Let me give you a much more complicated example of this in my previous career. I spent the last 16 years of my corporate career generically when people ask me what I used to do, I'll say I did IT, information technology, consulting. Okay, because explaining what I actually did, my family jokes, even to this day, we have no idea what you did. But I would work with companies, mostly large companies. When I say large, I mean thousands and thousands of employees, public companies that were publicly traded on various stock exchanges, that were subject to all kinds of regulatory compliance. Which, what does that mean? Without getting super technical, it means they had a lot of rules they had to follow, and there were people that would come in either once a year or randomly to see if they were following the rules. Okay? That's what it comes down to. And one of the, you know, if a client hired me, one of the things I would do is I would come in ahead of the regulators and I would test their systems to see if they were going to pass inspection. Okay? And so I would look at things that might be tested, you know, by the regulators. Let me give you an example. So one of the things we would look at is physical access to a building. So in most modern buildings, physical access to a building, like getting in the front door or getting into sensitive areas, is a computerized system, you know, to determine who gets into a location or not. And let's say that company A, who's my client, and they said, hey, we have a control in place that if someone is going to get access to our building, here's, you know, five things that must be done first before we'll give them access to the front door, give them access to the computer room, or give them access to whatever. And let's say one of those things that had to be done before they're granted access is they had to have a background check. Okay? So let's say that I come in and I'm going to test to see if they follow their own controls. But then let's say that last year they hired 10,000 employees. And 7,000 of those employees got access to the building. They were working on site. Well, am I going to test all 7,000 and go see if they had all 7,000 had background checks? No, I'm not going to test all 7,000 most of the time. I'm going to select a sample. And I can pick a sample that says, hey, that'll give me a 95 or 98 or 99% confidence that that sample is representative of the whole. But in order to select a sample, it had to be random. Okay, it had to be random. Otherwise, if it's not random, I could introduce bias into it, you know. So I had to do it randomly. And so I'd feed all the names of all the people that had been hired, that had been given access into a system, and I would tell the system, randomly pick 25 of these for me. And they'd pick 25, and then I go test the 25, okay? That's a very complicated way of randomly selecting, making a decision, okay? But it's all based on the same principle. It's a random unbiased way of making a decision. That's what casting lots was. And again, casting lots was not unique to the followers of God, unique to the people of the Bible. It was a common practice in ancient culture, just like it's a common practice today, right? It may have looked different, but the principle is the same, okay? Now, the challenge is that among those 77 times that casting lots is mentioned in Scripture, not a single one of them says how they did it, right? And so really, on any individual occurrence of them casting lots, we don't know what they did. Because there were lots of different ways of casting lots. Just like today, there's lots of different ways of flipping a coin or drawing straws or casting dice or drawing a card or whatever, putting names in a hat. There's a lot of different ways of doing that, right? You know, the word lots is the word from which we get our word lottery. And lottery, there's a way in which people are selected for the lottery. They, you know, have ping pong balls that shoot out of a machine or whatever. Now, maybe it's all computerized now. I have no idea. But it's all random. There's lots of different ways. In ancient culture, there were lots of different ways for casting lots, for making these unbiased decisions. I'm going to give you four of them, okay, as examples. Because I cannot go to any single one and say, this is what they did at this time. Does that make sense? This means yes, this means no. Some of you have forgotten, that's okay. Or you're asleep, that's okay. So, one example. One example, and this one I'll be honest with you. I saw this from a bunch of different sources that this was one of the ways they cast lots. This makes no sense to me at all. But I'm going to explain it to you anyway, okay? That they would take two relatively flat stones, and on one they would put a Hebrew letter or a Hebrew word representing yes, and on the other, they would put a Hebrew word or letter representing no. Now, the other side was blank. This is the part I don't understand. I don't understand why they didn't just put yes on one side and no on the other. But I got it from a bunch of sources that this was one of the ways they cast lots. So they had yes on one, no on the other, and they would toss the two stones into the air and then let them hit the ground. If yes was displayed and no was not, then the answer to whatever they were trying to determine was yes. If no was displayed and yes was not, then they would say, well, whatever we're asking, no's the answer. Okay? But if they were both blank or yes and no were both displayed, they'd do it all over again. That's the part that I don't understand. Why not just put it on one rock? I don't know. But this is what they did. Okay? Another method of casting lots was to have, if you had something more complicated than a simple yes, no, This was, you know, the yes, no is roughly the equivalent of our flipping a coin, only a little more complicated than it needed to be. But this would be if you had, if you were trying to select one or more individuals out of a group, maybe, for example, okay? And you would put a bunch of rocks in a bag and have however many you needed to select would have a different rock, either a different color or a different symbol on it, and literally you would pull a rock out of the bag. This is the equivalent today of what? Pulling names out of a hat, right? You would pull the rocks out of a bag, and if you ended up with the colored rock or the rock with the symbol, you're it, right? Whether that's, again, whether that's good or bad. That is an example of casting lots, okay? Here's another one. I said that the yes, no was complicated. This is the most complicated one that I came across. And I came across this as, we'll talk about this in just a minute, but one of the examples of casting lots in the New Testament is that Zechariah, who was the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, who was a priest in the temple, said that he was basically on duty because the lot had fallen to him. Okay. Well, one of the things I read was that the way they cast lots for temple service. Now, I'm going to do my best to explain this because I had to read this like five or six times before I'm like, what are they doing? I don't get this. So it involves your hand and your fingers, okay? So I want you to imagine a scenario where me and Mike and Kyle are, we are ready for temple service, okay? Let's say we're priests and they're trying to decide who's going to be in charge of the temple service for today, okay? And the high priest would come up with a number in their head, okay, like let's say 17. And they would walk over to David and tell David the number. You with me? Say, David, the number is 17. Don't tell anybody the number. Then, okay, we're the three that were going to be selected. One of us is going to be selected. And we would hold up fingers. And if it was a day that we really wanted to work on or something we really wanted to do, we'd hold up more fingers. And if it was something we really didn't want to do, we'd hold up less fingers, you know, like one or two, right? And we'd all stand in a row, and then David would start counting, okay? Because David knows the number. And so David's going to start counting the fingers that are up, and when he gets to 17, if it's Kyle, Kyle's now on duty, okay? That's casting lots for temple service. Did that make sense? It's not that one is a little more weighted. It's not completely unbiased because the more fingers you have up, the more chances you have to be selected. Okay. The last one I'm going to go over is one that is related to a site that is in Israel called Masada, and I've been to Masada a couple of times, and I'm going to try to not take a lot of time explaining this, but there is a traditional story of what happened at Masada. As a little aside, I don't completely believe in the traditional story based on the archaeological evidence, but that is beside the point for this illustration, okay? You with me? This is not a lesson on Masada, but if you're like, hey, I remember from the Holy Land class, you said you didn't agree with the traditional story. Yeah, but that's not the point here, okay? I'm gonna tell you the traditional story and how lots played into it, okay? So if you go to Masada today, and you're following a guide, the guide is going to tell you the traditional story of what happened at Masada. Now, so what are you talking about, Tim? What do you mean what happened? Masada was a palace, a fortress, built on top of a mesa in the middle of the Judean wilderness. I should have put a picture up here of that. In the middle of the Judean wilderness, built by Herod the Great, okay? Young folks and the adults who were helping with Bible Bowl, you know, we did Bible Bowl this afternoon. We were talking about when Herod, the one who talked to the wise man, the one that had the edict to have all the babies killed, that was Herod the Great. Herod the Great was a great builder. He was not a great man. He was an awful man, but he was a great builder. And one of his greatest things that he constructed was Masada, a fortress, a palace up on top of a mesa in the middle of the wilderness, in the middle of the desert, okay? Now, after Herod the Great died, ultimately, that fortress was abandoned by his sons and was taken over by Jewish rebels. What do I mean by Jewish rebels? Well, Not too long after the time of Jesus, you had the first great Jewish rebellion, which had begun in Caesarea Maritima in 66 AD. And this was a rebellion against Rome, okay? And the culmination of this rebellion, for most people would say, was in AD 70, which was 4 years later, when Jerusalem was burned to the ground. Okay, if we're familiar with that, Jerusalem was destroyed AD 70. That was part of the great Jewish rebellion. Well, the last stronghold of these Jewish rebels, known as the Sicarii, was on Masada. This was the last place. Okay, the Romans had destroyed them everywhere else, and now it's down to this final group of Jews, the Sicarii, who were holed up on top of Masada. And the traditional story goes that the Romans laid siege around the base of Masada. Now, to this day, you can see that where they've excavated where the Roman encampments were around the base of Masada. That part I totally believe, you know, happened. But they laid siege to them as the Romans were building a ramp up to the top of Masada. Now, the traditional story goes is that rather than be killed or captured by the Romans, that they decided, under the direction of the priest there, Ben El Yair, that they would select 10 men who would, this is gruesome, would kill all of the Jews and then would commit suicide themselves so they would not be taken over by the Romans. And those 10 men were selected by casting lots, okay? And if you come to Masada, you will see the discovery of the location of the lots. Well, what do they mean by that? Well, they mean that they have found broken pieces of pottery that contain the names of individuals on it, men, all men. And one of those is the priest, Ben El Yair, okay? And so what they have concluded is that they took the name of all the men, they put the names of all the men on broken pieces of pottery, and just like we would draw names out of a hat, they drew broken pieces of pottery out of a jar, maybe. And the first 10 that they selected were the 10 who had to complete the gruesome task of killing themselves before the Romans could take them over. Does that make sense? So that is another way in which they cast lots. Again, that's no different than, again, us putting names in a hat, is putting names on pieces of pottery, okay? That's the last one. But at the end of the day, we don't know, it again, in any individual occurrence, we don't know what they did in that specific instance, because all of those would have been considered casting lots, okay? They're all casting lots. But the idea is that it's just a random, unbiased way of making a decision. But the next question that I want to ask is, though, is why? Not in all 77 of these instances are these followers of God who are looking to make a godly decision. For example, some of the references to casting lots are not from followers of God. You remember what happened when Jesus was on the cross and they had his garments? What did they do? The Roman soldiers, they divided his garment by what? Casting lots. That fulfilled a prophecy made back in the Psalms that they would divide his garment by casting lots. Well, the Roman soldiers were not followers of God, right? They were not looking for God's divine guidance in to make a decision. That was just the way, an unbiased way to randomly decide who's going to get his garments, okay? But, so it was not exclusive to the followers of God, even in the Bible. But in the cases in the Bible, though, when it was the followers of God, why did they do it? Well, I want you to, if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Proverbs 16. Proverbs 16. Verse 33. Proverbs 16 and verse 33. Why did they cast lots? And it says, the lot is cast into the lap. So, you know, you could be tossing the coins or the rocks into your lap, or have the bag of rocks in your lap, okay? But the lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. This is, again, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. And the reason why I want us to go there is because the reason why the followers of God cast lots is they were looking to discern the will of God. Okay, now, you may go, well, why would they think that that would be the way to discern the will of God? Doesn't that seem random? Why would they do it that way? Well, the short answer is, in many cases, God told them to. I mean, it may seem weird to us, but I want us to look at a couple of significant instances. Again, we're not going to look at all 70. I want to look at a couple of significant instances where God told them, cast lots to make this decision. Okay? The first one I want us to look at is in Numbers 26. We're going to be Numbers 26 and Joshua 18. So if you want to follow along, you can. Or if you just want to listen, that's fine. But in Numbers 26, I'll set the context while you're turning there. But Numbers 26, you've got God speaking to Moses. Now, this is before the children of Israel have entered the promised land. Okay, before they have entered the land of Canaan. And God is giving instructions into Moses. Now, one of the things that had to be decided once they got in there and they had conquered the Canaanites who were in the land was what? How are we going to divide up the land? Right? There's 12 tribes. Each tribe has thousands, hundreds of thousands of people. How are we going to decide who gets what land? Okay? Well, look at what God told to Moses. It says in verse 52 of Numbers 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list, but the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Okay? Their inheritance, again, 56, shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. So in essence, he's saying, divide up the tribes between the largers and the smallers, and then within each one, cast lots to determine what part of the land they're going to get. Okay? Now, taking your Bible and flip over to Joshua 18. Joshua, which, you know, we covered this in Bible Bowl last year. You know, we had all those wonderful chapters of all the names and the kings and the territories. And, well, in Joshua 18, we have the actual dividing up of the territory. Okay? Now, I'm not going to read all of this to you. Okay? Let's go to verse 2. Well, let's just start in verse 1, and we'll stop, and then we'll skip a little. Okay? Let's start in verse 1. The whole congregation of people assembled at Shiloh. What else? What was at Shiloh? Yeah, the ark, the tabernacle. They assembled at Shiloh and set up the tent of meeting there. The land lay subdued before them. There remained among the people of Israel seven tribes whose inheritance had not yet been appointed. And again, that's another lesson for another day to talk about what had not been appointed. But Joshua said to the people of Israel, how long will you put off going in to take possession of the land which the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you? Provide three men from each tribe, and I will send them out that they may set out and go up and down the land. They shall write a description of it with a view to their inheritance and then come to me. They shall divide it into seven portions. Judah shall continue in his territory on the south, and the house of Joseph, which is Ephraim and Manasseh, shall continue in their territory to the north. And you shall describe the land in seven divisions and bring the descriptions here to me, and I will cast lots for you here before the Lord our God. This is the fulfillment of what God had told Moses back in Numbers 26. Now go down to verse 9. So the men went and passed up and down the land and wrote in a book a description of it by towns in seven divisions. Then they came to Joshua to the camp at Shiloh, and Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua appointed the land to the people of Israel, to each his portion. So again, why did they cast lots there to divide up the land? Because that's what God told them he wanted them to do, right? This is how you're going to divide up the land, is you're going to cast lots to make the decision of who's going to get what territory, which tribes are going to get what territory. All right, go with me to Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus 16. Now this, this we looked at several weeks ago in our study of the feast, festivals, and holy days of Israel, because in Leviticus 16 are the instructions for the Day of Atonement, which today we call, or the Jews today will call Yom Kippur. It's what you'll hear it as, and probably what you see it in your calendar as, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It is the most holy day in Judaism. But in the instructions for how to, what activities to perform on the Day of Atonement, the priest was given instruction on sacrifices, okay? And in those instructions, you had, let's go down to verse 6. You have instructions that involve the casting of lots. It says, this is in verse 6, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall, now again, this is God speaking to Moses, telling him what to tell Aaron to do. Okay? Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, and one lot for the Lord, and the other for, my translation says Azazel. We talked about this when we covered that. Most translations say scapegoat. This is the goat that is going to live, but is going to bear the sins of the people and be sent away. And there's debate about, in my translation, the word there is literally Azazel, which is why the English Standard Version chose to not translate it, just put it there, because the meaning of the word Azazel is debated. Okay, most translations will translate that scapegoat, because that goat is the one who is carrying the sins away while the other goat is sacrificed. Okay. And I've made the point at the time that Jesus, who this was a shadow of, is both, right? For us, he is the one who dies to make payment, and he's the one who bore the sins as the scapegoat, okay? And it says, one for Azazel, and Aaron shall present the goat to which the lot fell for the Lord to use it as a sin offering, but the goat which the lot fell for Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord and make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel. Okay, so another example where God told them to do it. Okay, God told them to do it. So this was a way in which, I mean, again, this was not unique to the Jews, not unique to the followers of God, but God very specifically in certain situations said, to make this decision, cast lots. Okay? Cast lots. Some other examples of where it was used. And we won't take the time to go read these, because these readings are lengthy. Well, one not lengthy, but one that's maybe a little bit unusual from the others is in the story of Jonah. Remember in the story of Jonah? Jonah was supposed to go to Nineveh. He didn't. He gets on a boat, and then they have the storm and all. And what do all the other people on the boat do? They cast lots to see who's the one that's causing all this trouble with us, right? They cast lots, and then it fell on Jonah, and they threw him out. And so we can infer from that that God was working through that to help them identify Jonah to throw him out of the boat so that he could teach Jonah a lesson. We also have example in Chronicles. David making numerous decisions based on the casting of lots. I marked down in Chronicles 24, you've got David going through and assigning the duties of the priests by casting lot. Again, I wouldn't dare try to read all that to you, because it is a bunch of names. You think there's a lot of names in the genealogy? There's a lot of names in 1 Chronicles 24. But if you read through that, it talks about, you know, hey, he divided them by lot, and then the lot fell too, and the second lot fell too, and the third lot fell too, okay? Going one by one, it gets to the end. So they also, the head of each father's house and his younger brother alike, cast lots just as their brothers, the sons of Aaron. And then in 25, David does the same thing for the duties of his musicians. He went through and cast lots to determine which, you know, what the musicians were going to do. In the New Testament, I've already talked about you know, Zechariah mentioned that the father of John the Baptist mentioned that he was chosen by lot to enter the temple, to be in service to the temple. We talked about the dividing up of the garment of Jesus. But by far the most prevalent example of the disciples of Jesus seeking guidance from God through the casting of lots is in Acts chapter 1. Okay? Remember in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is now ascended. You have the apostles, the remaining apostles. Why do I say remaining? Because Judas is deceased. Judas committed suicide. And so you have the remaining disciples, apostles, the 11, plus the others, which Luke records, and then there was about 120 of a room. But they say, hey, we have to replace Judas, right? We have to replace Judas. And Peter, in front of all of them, lays out the qualifications. Has to be somebody who's been with us from the beginning, has to be someone who's seen the risen Jesus, and so on. And then they select two men who they believe fit the qualifications that Peter laid out. Okay? And then what do? They cast lots to make the decision of which one is going to take Judas's place. They pray and they cast lots. Okay? They pray and they cast lots. And Matthias is chosen to take the place of Judas. But that is the last time in Scripture that is recorded the casting of lots. And so with that, I ask the question of, should we be casting lots to discern the will of God today? And I want to answer that a couple of different ways. I don't think it is coincidence that that is the end of casting lots in Scripture. Because what happens in the very next chapter, in Acts chapter 2? Well, first of all, to the apostles, who are now back to 12, right? They are in the house, and what happens to the 12? The Holy Spirit descends on them. Just as Jesus had promised. He said, go to Jerusalem. He's going to send His Spirit to come to them. The Holy Spirit is poured out of them, and they appears on them as tongues of fire, and they speak with tongues. They're able to speak in languages that they did not know. They draw a crowd on the day of Pentecost, and they begin to preach, right? Now the apostles are filled with the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way, to be able to as Jesus had promised, to know everything that Jesus had done and taught, because that's what He promised in John 14, 15, and 16. They're able to speak in languages they don't know. They're able to heal those who are sick. You know, we see that through the ministry specifically of Paul, where he's able to perform miracles just like Jesus did in attesting to the credibility of the gospel message. But then also in Acts chapter 2, you have the Spirit being promised in a different way, but the Spirit being promised to everyone who follows Jesus, right? Because when the people who Peter and the others are preaching to, it says they're convicted. They're convicted about what? Well, Peter's been preaching about Jesus. He's been preaching about Jesus. And he's talking about how he came and died for you, and you're the ones that put him to death. And it says they were cut to the heart, right? They're cut to the heart. What do? You know, repent and be baptized. You know, repent, literally. Go the other direction. Change your mind about how you're going to live. Be baptized. You know, why did he not stop there and give a big explanation of what baptism meant? Because Jews understood baptism. Because they had baptism as part of their ritualistic part of their religion. You know, you could have a convert, a Gentile convert, proselyte baptism, to convert someone from being a Gentile to being a Jew. They knew what baptism meant, to be immersed in water. Paul will later explain that the reason why we do that is to be united in the death of Jesus. You know, just like casting lots, you may go, well, that seems like a strange thing to do. Why do we do it? Because they told us to. And because in doing that, we are reenacting what Jesus literally did for us, right? He died, He was buried, and He came out of the tomb. And Paul says, hey, we're being united with Him in His death. But he says, then, repent and be baptized. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. Why? Because all the sacrificing of bulls and goats couldn't save us from our sins. But Jesus is the one who came. And in repenting and being baptized, it's not like a one-time check the two boxes, I'm done, I'm good. No. That's the beginning of a new life. what should be a transformed life. And he says, you do that for the forgiveness of sins. Why? Because there's forgiveness in no one else other than Jesus. And then he says what? You will receive the gift, the Holy Spirit. And in the original language, the first word is describing the second. I'm sorry, the second word is describing the first. I said it backwards. Holy Spirit is the gift that we receive upon our baptism. We receive God's Spirit. You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians will describe us as temples of God's Holy Spirit. We have God's Spirit dwelling within us. How does that exactly work? I don't know. I don't know, but I believe it. I believe it. And I know, I'm confident, that the Spirit is working for us in ways that we cannot possibly comprehend. But one way we know that the Spirit has worked and is working is in giving us God's truth. You know, numerous places, this is not to be an in-depth study of the work of the Spirit. Jeff did a great job with that in our class on Sunday morning a little while back. But the Spirit has given us the Word of God. Old Testament and New Testament came through God's Spirit. And so, both with God's indwelling Spirit and the Spirit who has, that has given us the Word, what do we have? We have the will of God, right? We have the will of God. So, because of that, not only do we see the casting of lots no longer mentioned in Scripture, but there's no more instructions to cast lots after that point, right? Because all of the followers of Jesus have God's indwelling Spirit. And now we have His revealed Word. You know, we have His revealed Word that we can meditate on, we can study to try and make decisions, to try and understand the will of God. And so, no, I do not believe we should be casting lots to determine the will of God. We have the great blessing of God's Spirit and God's truth, God's Word, that we can focus on to help in determining what the will of God is. Now, one thing we never have to question, we never have to flip a coin about this, is whether or not God wants us or God, you know, God loves us. You know, I don't have to go, Kinsey, does God love you? Does God want you? Let's flip a coin and see, right? I don't have to do that. Because God loves us all, and God wants us all. But He doesn't make us follow Him. He doesn't make us follow Him. We get to choose. We get to choose. We get to choose who we want to follow. Most people in this world choose to follow themselves because that's human nature. That's human nature. What God is asking us to do, He's done this through His Son, is asking us to make a choice that is against what our instinct is. And that is to choose to follow someone else other than ourselves. And we do that not just because He wants us, but because He wants to save us. He wants to save us from certain death, from destruction. If you're here tonight and you've never made that choice, you know, don't leave it. Don't leave it another day. Make that decision tonight. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while Ricky leads us in our invitation song.